Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is more than a name. More than a name. There is much that goes under the name of Christianity that does not qualify biblically to be called by that name. So also, there are many who go by the name Christian that would not pass a biblical test. The book of Acts tells us the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were disciples. They did follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it was used as a term of derision, evidently there were those who caught on that these people were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ teaches here that having taught what discipleship entails, he teaches that the name of being a Christian in itself will not do, that it is not sufficient to call oneself a Christian. So first of all, the effect Christians have. The effect Christians have. Salt is good. The main usage of salt in biblical times was as a preservative to restrain corruption, to prevent food from going rotten, as well as for taste. God's covenant, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, is called a covenant of salt in order to convey the idea of permanence, of lastingness. And when Christ tells us, or tells his disciples, that salt is good, he means the fact that they stand out in the world is good. That disciples of Christ are not to be to fade into the background, indistinguishable from the world. Why would anyone use salt if it didn't make a difference? The whole purpose of salt is either to preserve, to do something, or to affect taste. That's why it's used. If it doesn't do those things, it's useless. And so the people of God are salt in that they have a preserving effect. They put a brake on a nation's downward tendency into greater and more open wickedness. This can be seen even in our own society. Even yet, most of what is noble and good and worthy in our legislation and in our national way of life, though now so terribly diminished, but what is left, the remnants of what is, of that which is good, date back from a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ was being accompanied in its preaching with much greater manifestations of the power of God, the power of the Spirit in the conversion of sinners, and where there were many more Christians, genuine Christians, than there are today. And when those who professed the name of Christ lived at a higher standard of godliness than is common today. If you visit countries where the gospel has never been preached, you may well find the difference, even yet, with all our apostasy and contempt of the truth, that some things, there is an awareness of the wrongness of some things that does not exist in countries that have never come under the influence of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian converts, let him that stole steal no more. Fancy that, having to tell a Christian church, not to steal, but he does. Such was the restraining effect of former generations of Christians that it reached the legislature. And of course, we often hark back to that high point at the earlier Puritan period, where ministers of Christ even preached in the Houses of Parliament, and where Parliament had fast days and Puritan ministers preached to them and led them in prayer. Such days are long since gone, but much that is worth keeping, even yet in our society, dates back to these days of gospel power. Here in Northern Ireland, the decay is palpable, the impatience with anything biblical and Christian. But that decay, that going downward, is a going downward from a better day when there were more Christians, and that was reflected in society. We're descending inexorably into paganism, but not just paganism, because our paganism will be more consciously anti-Christian paganism than the paganism of nations that have not had the privileges that we have. But the people of God are meant to be distinctive. They are meant to preserve. They are meant to alter the taste, as it were, of society. And that brings us, secondly, the difference there must be. The difference there must be. There is a presupposition in Christ's words. Salt is good. Or in Matthew we read, ye are the salt of the earth. There is a presupposition that Christians are different. The salt is different from what it seeks to preserve or to give taste to. And so the people of God are meant to be different. Salt has a distinct purpose and a distinct taste. So if we are to be the salt, if we belong to Christ, we are meant to be different. And if we're real Christians, we are different from the inside out. It must begin with the heart. Christians are different inside. They are born of the Spirit. And so there is a difference. And so they care and they pray when others don't. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Those who are born of the Spirit have their distinctive joys, but they also have their distinctive sorrows. Those things which make the ungodly happy can be things that make the people of God sorrowful. And those things that make the people of God joyful are things that do not bring joy but sorrow to the ungodly. But it must begin inside. This difference or this distinctive cause of joy or of sorrow reflects a state of heart. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord speaks of giving a new heart, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. And that results in faith in the Lord Jesus, but it also results in a different outlook and a different view of what is good, what is welcome, and what is not. And so there, earlier in Ezekiel, there were those who were born of the Spirit, and they sighed and they cried at what they saw going on around them. Other people couldn't care less, but they cared. Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Even in their hearts, they are not at one with the world. They don't think like the world. They love the companionship of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I am companion with all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. They have a different heart from the ungodly. Not simply a different knowledge in the sense of awareness of what the Bible teaches. Someone can have a very good biblical knowledge and yet in heart be at one with the world. Satan knows the Bible. But do we love what God loves? Do we hate what God hates? Do we rejoice in that which has the approval of God? And do we sorrow over that which is an abomination to the Lord? And so this difference of heart shows in the life. There is a savor, not only in inward disposition, but it shows in the life. A visible, tangible difference. The emphasis that has tended to come in that we must show the world how similar we are is not biblical. We don't need to be different where Scripture doesn't require us to be different, but where it does, you can't be too biblical. And the effect of this distinctiveness of the people of God, it has the effect of enraging some, because we dare to live as seeing him who is invisible. It smites the consciences of some. Some might be restrained in their blasphemy, in their filthy talk, in their crookedness. And the Lord may use it for the conversion of sinners. People are not made to think about the gospel by Christians who are no different to anybody else. Why should they? The unbeliever may resent the effect of the presence of what they see as a killjoy Christian. They may feel a little uncomfortable. But maybe the Lord will use it to awaken their conscience. Even Saul, King Saul, at times could weep and say to David, whom he hated and was trying to kill, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." 1 Samuel 24:17. So there must be an evident and tangible difference, a godliness that is enough to be a witness to the truth that our life is hid with Christ in God. There must be a holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." There is to be a difference, a holy difference, a separateness from sin of which the world knows nothing. Not in a list of man-made rules, but of genuine biblical godliness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. "But yet it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." He there likens the genuine remnant, even within Judah, the professed people of God, to a stump of a tree, reduced to a stump. But yet the Lord takes knowledge of them. He knows them. They are his. And that stump would yet spring forth and flourish. So it is that the true people of God may be reduced to a stump, but the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It shall be the substance from which the fresh growth shall come. It was once generally understood that the great business of the Christian life was to be holy. To be holy and thus happy. Today, the emphasis is on the shortcut, to be happy, and never mind being holy. But Psalm 1 teaches us that holiness is the way of blessedness, that the believer pursuing holiness is blessed indeed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and therein does he meditate day and night. The man who frames his life according to the word of God, not the man who seeks popularity with everyone, but the man who fears the Lord. Then thirdly, the compromise that renders useless. The compromise that renders useless. If the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. If the salt have lost its savour, if it no longer has anything to offer as a preservative or to give taste, what use is it? It's not even fit for the dunghill. It's not even fit as manure. It's useless. You can't do anything with it. It's cast out. It doesn't do the ground any good. That's what he's saying. That the person who professes Christianity, but there's no reality, there's no savour, there's nothing distinctive, because inwardly they're not born of the Spirit, they're useless. Ezekiel chapter 15. Reading from verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? The vine tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, what can you do with it? Is it meet for any work? Can you make anything of it to hang something on? That's the idea, that it's useless. That it's, if there's no fruit on it, then the wood is useless. You can't do anything with it. So it is with those who profess the name of Christ, but there's no fruit. Of what use are they? They're fit only to be burned. Useful only to manifest the glory of God's justice in their ruin. So there is a warning here against individual apostasy. You say, but we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Of course we do. Those in whom God begins a good work, he performs it till the day of Jesus Christ. But in the parable of the sower, there are those who profess, but there's a difference right from the start. The difference under the ground, it isn't obvious on the surface, but underground, they had no root in themselves. And so, when persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended, because there's nothing real in their profession. whereas the good ground hearers. There's a difference in the ground, a difference all along that becomes apparent in time. They bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But there's fruit, there's variation in the fruit, in the level of fruit bearing. But they have a new nature, and they really do trust Christ. And so that shows itself. It shows in some fruit. There is some evidence that as forgiven sinners for Christ's sake, they have the love of God in them. But if there's nothing, if there's no savour, then they're useless. The hostility of the world to the godly and to the evident hypocrite is different. To the godly, their trouble with him is that he gives them a bad conscience. The genuinely godly tend to trouble the conscience of the ungodly. Those who are obviously hypocritical cushion the conscience of the ungodly. The first man, they say, well, maybe there really is something in this. Whereas the second man, they say, there's nothing in it, I don't need to worry. And so there is here a warning to the professing church. If the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? How do you recover salt that's lost its savour? Well, you can't. So it's a warning against outright apostasy. But it's also a warning to the professing church. The church of God can collectively lose much of its savour. That happens when the true believers backslide, and when, due to indiscipline, those who are evidently ungodly are never challenged. And so the church becomes indistinguishable, largely, from the world. We can think of church bodies that have become so far removed from biblical Christianity that they really are no threat to the world. They won't trouble anyone's conscience. Churches which condone the most abominable sins, they've lost their savour. They don't fulfil any purpose. Is it meet for any work? But reformed churches, can it be complacent? A good history is no guarantee of a good future. Those churches that are warned in the book of Revelation, churches like Ephesus, those even the ones that are commended, what happened to them? Where did they go? Founded by the apostles, and they are no more. The church will continue in the overall sense. The Lord will preserve a seed to serve him and will make it flourish. But particular churches cannot rest on their history. Our covenanting forefathers, the fact that we trace our history back to those great men who by God's grace stood for the gospel in the face of an onslaught, doesn't guarantee the future. If we lose our savour, we will be indistinguishable from the world, whatever our history. but as individuals and as a body of Christians, we must be ready to be different. Here are some dangers. First of all, we can be too anxious to please. This affects us all. All right, some people are more ruggedly individualistic by temperament than others. Some are more oppressed by this temptation than others. But let us fear God, not man. Yes, we should avoid all unnecessary offense, but biblically necessary offense should not be shirked. There can be a growing tolerance of sinful practice, a desensitizing of the conscience, and therefore a weakening of the savor. Things that used to shock us, and they don't shock us anymore. We've got used to them. We shrug our shoulders and we say, well, that's just the way things are. But maybe it is just the way things are. But have those things become less sinful in the sight of God? Well, the answer is no. Or a merely academic reformed faith. If our knowledge of God's word is purely cerebral, if it's purely in the head, it will not produce godly fruit. If it's simply a system of doctrine that we like playing with, then it will become evident that the fruit of the Spirit is absent. We need more. We don't need less than understanding of God's word and of the system of doctrine in the scriptures. The harmony of all the parts is wonderful. But that harmonious biblical doctrinal system has as its goal, as it were, to ascribe all glory to God. Not to our egos because of how much we think we understand. You see, that's how wicked we are. We actually take God-glorifying biblical truth and ascribe glory to ourselves because we understand it so well. There is no good thing that the heart of man can't put to evil use, even the reformed faith that we find in the scriptures. There must be real godliness. There are many phrases that can camouflage our compromise with the world. We must be positive. Well, we must, but we must be negative too. Psalm 1 is negative as well as positive. The truth is negative. The Bible teaches hell as surely as it teaches heaven. It teaches the reality of God's judgment upon the unforgiven sinner as surely as it teaches the glorious doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We must be prepared to own everything that is in the scriptures. And then we say we mustn't be judgmental. Well, as a warning against self-righteousness, certainly that is in place. But if it's an excuse for cowardice, then it's of the devil. John the Baptist rebuked Herod about his marriage, and it cost him his life. One moral principle of God's word, and he stood for that principle till it took him out of this world. Then we say we must be relevant. The gospel is relevant. We don't need to make it relevant. It is. People around us are sinners. What could be more relevant to sinners than the message of salvation? But if by that we mean make it plain and clear, not obscure, not hinted at, but plainly, yes, let's be relevant in that way. But if we mean dress it up so that they might not notice that we're actually preaching the gospel to them, forget it. We must show love. Indeed, we should. What could be more loving than telling people the truth? Our Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitude, and he taught them many things. Telling people the truth is a marvelous expression of love. Love to God and love to man. We say we mustn't be legalistic, and we mustn't. But legalism means, properly understood, means one of two things. Either teaching that we're justified by our works, that's legalism, and to be utterly condemned. And making more of smaller points to the neglect of bigger points. The two things tend to go together. You know, the Pharisees, they tied mint and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. Christ says, this ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. He doesn't say that detail doesn't matter, but if we're obsessed with the detail, it's because we find the detail easier to follow, easier to do, and we want to leave our pride, our sins intact, and so we set aside the weighty matters and we concentrate on the detail. That's legalism, and it must be rejected. But consistency with the Word of God is not legalism. These are ways in which the distinctive savour of Christians and of the church can be diminished. Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are ready to listen, let them listen to this. He isn't saying that anybody can afford to not listen, but he's recognizing that the willingness to listen comes from God in his sovereignty. Well, have you got ears to hear? Do you receive this truth? Or do you set it to one side? Are you listening to the truth of God? Have you got ears to hear? Are you indwelt by the Spirit? And you want to know what the Word of God teaches? And so that you can become saltier, more conformed to the image of Christ? Or is all this just one big bore? Is it all just something that, well, you come here, you listen, or you seem to listen, but it's not something that matters to you? Why is that? Why does the way what you believe not matter to you? And why does godliness not matter? Why does what the Word of God teaches not matter to you? You profess the name of Christ, but do you care what the Word of God says? Are you listening to God's Word? You can sit here week by week, and yet during the week, it means nothing. If that is the case, then Christ's words to Nicodemus, who knew the Bible very well apply to you. You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing to thy truth. Grant, O God, that we might each one hide it in our hearts, that those who are in Christ, that we might be stirred up to greater devotion, conformity to him, and that we might be a people whose savour is that of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in its power and in the godliness which is the fruit of faith in our Lord Jesus. Grant that any who are outside of Christ might be awakened to flee from the wrath to come to our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.